2 Peter 1 and verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to or by glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we know that Peter's epistles bring particularly before us the government of God. And without dwelling on it, we know that the first epistle is the house of God and the government of God with his own, or at least with those that take that place as being in the house of God. But in 2 Peter, we get the government of God in the world. And so we get some pretty straight talk, if I could say it that way, in the second and third chapters, concerning the condition of things in the world that was going to come, concerning the awful conditions that were going to exist in Christendom. And you and I see much of that around us today. But what I have enjoyed here in this first chapter is that before bringing all of those things before the ones to whom he was writing, Peter gives us instruction as to how we can live in that kind of a world for the glory of God. Well, this chapter was reinforced to me by what we had before us in the reading this morning, because Daniel lived in similar days, didn't he? And we don't need to mention that. We were, most of us at least, here this morning and heard what was said. But here we find in this first chapter, and particularly, I believe, in these verses that we read, instruction from God's Word as to how we can live for Christ in the midst of a world that is pretty quickly taking on the characteristics that we get in the second and third chapters. And we're not going to refer to them, but here in these verses that we've been reading, we have the secret of living for God's glory. And notice what it says in that first third verse, just to emphasize it. It says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You know, it doesn't give us in this book everything that will satisfy your curiosity and mine. It doesn't tell us everything that we would like to know. Oh, we may have thoughts about different things that Scripture hasn't told us, and as long as we don't try to be dogmatic about them, I suppose there's nothing wrong with that. But we have, from God, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That is everything that you and I need to know in order to live for God's glory down here. We have where? What does it say? Does it say, and I speak reverently, does it say in the Word of God? I've been struck by the way it reads here. It doesn't say, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of the Word of God. That would be true as far as it went. But there's one thing that goes further than that. Through the knowledge of Him. Through the knowledge of Him. That was brought before us this morning, and I was so thankful to hear that. And I would say to my own heart, may you and I always have before us the person of Christ. The word here for knowledge is an interesting word, and I am no Greek scholar, but anyone can look this up. The word here for knowledge is a strong word, and it implies a full knowledge, a subjective knowledge that cannot be obtained merely from reading books, if I could use that expression. And I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong with reading books, especially this precious book. But if I could say this reverently, I can even read this book in the wrong way to get head knowledge without it having the effect on me that it should. But I can't have the knowledge of Him without it affecting my walk. And that's why it's repeated so many times over in the Gospels, that verse that says in substance that to him that hath shall be given. But unto him that hath not, and I'm not quoting it accurately because there are minor variations in the different places that the verse is given, but unto him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. What does that mean? Oh, it means that I can have a certain amount of knowledge up here, and yet, if I don't walk in the good of it, I'm really not, shall I say, looked upon as having it for my own. And if I don't walk in it, even what I have is going to be taken away from me. And that's why it's such an unusual expression, to him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. That is, if I've got it up here, in one sense I do have it, but in another sense I don't. And I believe that's what's brought before us here, through the knowledge of Him. And at the end, I know it's going ahead, but in the 8th verse it says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. And here it is again, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say again to my own heart, as I say to each one here, and I trust I say it with all humility, that we will never be able to walk through the world of today without the knowledge of Him. We must have Christ Himself. Dear Mr. Darby wrote in one of his writings, he said, speaking even of right scriptural principles, he said, we need more than right principles. We need God Himself. To a young man who wrote to him posing some rather hard questions about the Scripture, he wrote back on one occasion and said, I fear you have been studying your Bible too much and not reading it enough. Unusual way of putting things, isn't it? And yet you know what he meant. It was one thing to study the Bible in order to gain knowledge, and we can do that. But it was another thing to read it and allow it from God to speak to my own heart and reveal Christ to me. And how does the Lord Jesus call us? Oh, the end of the verse says, to or by glory and virtue. What does that mean? Why those two words? Oh, I believe because in the day in which Peter was writing, a day similar to the day in which you and I are living, there was a need for those two things. And he mentions the glory first, because the glory is that which is at the end of the pathway, and God would set that before us as an encouragement. And as we had brought before us in our hymn, unless the Lord is before us and His coming, we'll never be able to walk without that view of coming glory. But then it says virtue. And virtue is a word that is used very widely today, sometimes with different connotations in different ways. But here I believe the thought is simply that of moral courage. That's what Daniel had, was moral courage. A moral courage to swim against the current, if you like, to purpose in his heart that he would not do that which he knew the Lord would not have him to do. But on the other hand, there was a humility there because he recognized that the position in which they found themselves as servants to the king of Babylon was because of their own failure and their own unfaithfulness. And that's why I believe he answered the prince of the eunuchs in the very deferent way that he did, and why he was careful in the way that he conducted himself. He recognized that it was his own failure and that of others with him that had put them in that situation. But then here, what I really wanted to dwell on this afternoon was what we get in verses 5, 6, and 7. Because here we get things that are very, very necessary. And there are seven things here, eight if you count faith. But the faith is taken for granted because it's already been spoken of in the first verse. Like precious faith. And I trust that everyone here in the room can use that expression with joy. Like precious faith. I don't know everyone here. I know most of you. But I trust that everyone here can identify with what Peter is saying. Like precious faith. And so, as it were, Peter assumes that. He assumes that they knew Christ. I assume that you know Christ as your Savior. And then he brings before them that which is absolutely supreme. That in order to have all things that pertain unto life and godliness, there must be the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. But then here there are seven things that he says you need to add in a day of ruin, in a day of worldliness, in a day when there were, as he says in the beginning of the second chapter, false prophets coming in a day when even amongst the testimony of the people of God, there was much that was contrary to the Word of God. Much that was doctrinally wrong, much that was morally wrong. And so he says in verse 5, or at the end of verse 4 maybe, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Oh, in the knowledge of Christ we will escape that corruption, not merely because I am strong enough to say no to it, but because God has filled my heart with something better. And if God has filled your heart and mine with Christ, with something better, then the corruption that is in the world through lust won't have the same appeal, will it? We all have that in us which does have a hankering for some of those things that are in the world. Some of us were talking a bit about that tendency over the lunch hour. But here it says in verse 5, some other things that are necessary. And beside all this, giving all diligence. Why does it say that? Oh, because it's going to require effort. And I say to each one of us here today, it's going to take effort to live for the Lord. It's not a matter of simply saying, well, as I have honestly heard some say, I have the Spirit of God within me, I can trust the Lord for everything, and so I can just drift along. Well, that's a half-truth. I do have all the power necessary in order to live for the Lord. I have a new life. I have the Spirit of God, the energy of that life. I have the Word of God in my hands. I have the promise that if I belong to Christ, I can never be lost. That's God's sovereignty. But we have to couple that with man's responsibility. And you and I need to give all diligence. Notice how the Word of God is emphatic with that. All diligence. Add to your faith virtue, or as we have already remarked, moral courage. You and I need moral courage today to stand against the tide. And we will never be able, as we know very well, to do it in our own strength. We need to do it in His strength. But as someone has said, I thought it was put so well. I read it in our written ministry once. I thought it was so good. He said, in order to have God's strength, we must be in the place of His mind. And that is in the recognition of the ruin of the church. What did he mean by that? Oh, he meant simply that just as Daniel could not pretend to be what he was not, so you and I in these last days cannot pretend to be what we are not. Daniel could not pretend to have the power that was exhibited in the days of a David, or in the days even of some of the kings that followed David, who through faith in God were able to win great victories, sometimes without lifting a sword, as it were, because God came in for them the way he did, for example, in Hezekiah's time when God destroyed 185,000 of the Syrians in one night. Daniel knew that he couldn't expect that to happen. Things were past that. But he could be in the current of God's thoughts. How? By owning the place where their own failure had brought them. That will give you and me moral courage, because there is a difference between moral courage and pride. Moral courage, and to virtue, knowledge. Now I suggest that this is a different kind of knowledge to that which is spoken of in the third verse and in the eighth verse. The word in those verses implies a subjective personal knowledge which can only be obtained by an acquaintance with an individual. But here I believe the thought is the kind of knowledge that is necessary in order for us to walk through this world intelligently. And that's where the Word of God comes in. Oh, we need to be familiar with this precious book. Let's never take away from that. But as Paul could say, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. And if the order here that is given to us is followed, then that knowledge won't puff up. Because if Christ is before me and the knowledge of him, then any knowledge that I can get from reading this precious book, any knowledge that I can get from hearing good ministry, either written or oral, will be used in the right way to minister Christ to my soul. And that blessed one will become more precious to us. And in that way I will find that I will be kept, as we have often heard before, both humble and happy. I will be kept humble because my comparison, if I could use that word, will always be with Christ and never with that which is going on around me. But I will be kept happy because I will be in the sunshine of his love. And so it says, knowledge, a necessary thing. I need to know the Word of God. The Spirit of God can't bring a scripture to your mind if you've never read it, can it? The Word of God must be implanted there. A brother made the remark this morning that the devil got a big advantage when he managed to get us away from memorizing Scripture. I believe that with all my heart, because when it's in here, in my heart, then the Spirit of God can bring it to my attention. But the Spirit of God can hardly bring a verse to your mind in a given situation if you've never read that particular verse, can he? I remember a dear old Scotch brother in Toronto long since with the Lord, and I can remember his saying to me in his broad Scotch accent, which I won't try to imitate. He said, "Brother Bill, you must be familiar with the Word of God." Or he said, "You'll find yourself out there and suddenly the enemy appears," and he said, "You're fumbling for the sword of the Spirit and you can't find it." What is the sword of the Spirit? Somebody asked that question in a reading meeting many years ago, and someone quite properly made the remark from the Word of God, from the sixth chapter of Ephesians. He said, "Well, it's the Word of God." The other brother said, I think it was Brother Alec Fleck, he said, "Yes, that's true, but it's more than that." He said, "It's the Word of God that you have read and meditated upon and walked in." He said, "That's your sword." Well, that was true, wasn't it? And so here, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. Self-control, we might say. Self-control. You might say, why does he bring that in? If we are under the control of the Spirit of God, isn't there always self-control? Oh, an unhesitating yes. An unhesitating yes. But who here would stand up and say, "I am always under the control of the Spirit of God"? I believe that verse that says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets," means that while I am under the control of the Spirit of God, self-control would be that check on what is so common in you and in me. And I speak most of all to my own heart, to go to extremes. We tend to be creatures of extremes, don't we? We're creatures of extremes in natural things. We're creatures of extremes in spiritual things. And how often we have found in natural things that we have heard two people perhaps arguing together, each one with one end of a stick that actually met in the middle, a stick of truth, if you like, but each had one end of the truth and was flogging it for all it was worth, and the other one, equally strong in his opinion, going at it from another direction. We tend to be creatures of extremes. Maybe some of you young people have heard that funny poem about the elephant, about the six men who went to see the elephant. And each one approached the elephant. They were all blind, and each one came at him from a different angle. And of course, the one that got a hold of the ear, he said, well, the elephant's like a fan. And somebody else got hold of the leg, and he said, no, it's like a tree. Somebody else grabbed the trunk and said it was like a snake, and somebody got the tail and said it was like a rope, and so on and so forth. And the last verse of the poem goes something like this: and so these men of Hindustan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong. And then the last two lines go, and each was partly in the right, though all were in the wrong. What does that mean? That simply means that we tend to be creatures of extremes, and here, self-control. Self-control in every way, and I'm not going to say anything more about that, except that the scripture talks about knowledge and self-control in the same way. Why is that? Oh, I believe because as we get in 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part. And we have to recognize that in every field, don't we? Because man never knows it all, even in spiritual things. We never know it all. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. But then it says patience. Patience. Oh, how necessary, and I speak to my own heart more than any other, how necessary to have patience in every way, because naturally we want to see things done quickly. And if I may say so, you dear young people perhaps find that more difficult, because as we get older, we hope we learn a little patience. I know I was rather amused to read in our Good Written Ministry once, an older brother ministering at the time, these were notes taken of a reading meeting, and he said, you know, if I ever want to get something done quickly, I always ask a young person to pray for it. He said, because they go to the Lord with such directness, he said, usually it gets done quickly. Well, I appreciated that remark. The Lord understands perhaps some of these things that go on in our youth. And in one sense, it's not all wrong. But we need patience. Patience in many different ways. Patience with one another. Patience, above all, to wait for the Lord to come. To wait for the Lord to come in difficult circumstances where perhaps it seems to be taking Him a long time to do something that we would like to see done so quickly. And then to patience, godliness. Godliness. I've asked myself, why is that brought here in this order? To patience, godliness. Oh, I trust I'm right in this, but there is so often a tendency when I am perhaps exercising patience, maybe even in the right way, maybe even with the right attitude, that it isn't done always with godliness. It must be true patience. And if there is real godliness involved, that means, I trust, in one sense, to get right out of myself and see things from God's side. And that's why prayer is so necessary. You know, if you turn, and we're not going to turn to it, to the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 3, you find at the end of that chapter what is spoken of as the mystery or secret of godliness. And what is it? It's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ brought before us all the way from His being manifested in this world to His being received up in glory. That's the secret of godliness. And we're not going to dwell on that except to say that godliness is so necessary. And I believe it's getting right out of things into God's side. And that's why, again, I say prayer is so necessary. I enjoyed a remark I read recently. I thought it was so good, and I'll pass it on because I enjoyed it. Someone was making a remark about prayer. And someone else said, referring to himself, he said, "I must remember that when I get down on my knees to pray, with many different requests on my heart," he said, "prayer does not change God, it changes me." Prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. Now I realize that that in one sense could be expanded upon, and I don't want to be misunderstood. Because in prayer I believe equally there is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But at the same time, that remark is true, that when I get into the presence of God, even with a request, I often find that in getting there, I am changed. Because as someone has remarked, prayer is based on that wonderful privilege of you and I having common interests with God. Godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. Oh, how necessary. How necessary. Brotherly kindness. We don't need to expand on that, do we? It's hard to even comment any further on that because the words are so clear. Brotherly kindness. And then, to brotherly kindness, love. We might wonder how though there could be anything added to brotherly kindness. But yet there is a danger there, isn't there? A danger that brotherly kindness might go over the bounds of that which faithfulness would allow. And I had a brother once make a remark, not that long ago too, not made to me, but in my hearing. He said, speaking to another brother, he said, "Sometimes we must be careful that love does not take us beyond that which the Word of God would allow." I appreciated that remark, because brotherly kindness, if exercised to an extreme, might possibly take me into the realm of allowing that, of not speaking up in that, which would be contrary to the Word of God. And I believe the love that is spoken of here is not natural love. It's divine love. Divine love which would always seek the good of its object. Oh, that's difficult, isn't it? That's difficult sometimes. Very difficult. Let me tell you a story which some of the young people may smile at, but it illustrated that for me. I once read a story about a girl who was very interested in a young man. In fact, much more than just interested. She really, to use her own words, fell in love with him. And she thought, as she thought at that time anyway, that it must be the Lord's will for her to have this boy, to marry him. And as sometimes happens, he wasn't paying as much attention as she thought he should. And she confided to a Christian sister who was considerably older than she about this problem. And the sister said to her, "But what if it isn't the Lord's will for you to marry him?" "Oh," she said, "but I love him so much. How could that be wrong? How could it not be the Lord's mind?" "Oh," the older sister said, "do you love him enough to want the very best for him before the Lord, even if that doesn't include you?" Kind of a twist on things that she hadn't thought of before. In other words, the older sister was saying, can you get beyond the natural love to the point of divine love where you want the very best for him, even if that best before the Lord doesn't include you. Well, sometimes it's pretty hard to take that position, isn't it? But I believe that is what is meant here, and to brotherly kindness, love. And love is always connected, isn't it, with obedience to the Word of God. I suppose no one says more about love than the Apostle John. And yet in the 5th chapter of 1 John, we find love connected directly with obedience to the Word of God. And so we get these 7 things here, if we exclude faith, which is, you might say, taken for granted. And if we exclude, for the moment, the knowledge of Him, because that too is taken as being rather the forerunner and the object of all these things. It's at both ends of the list. These 7 things are necessary. Always were necessary. It's not that they suddenly are, but they are more necessary in a day of ruin and giving up. More necessary in a day when the world is in bad shape. And so it says here in the 8th verse, "For if these things be in you and abound," not just be in you, but abound, "they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, again, the beginning of it all has to be the knowledge of Him. The end of it all and the object of it all has to be the knowledge of Him. But the fruit bearing within that framework is going to be to the extent that there is the exercise before the Lord that these things might characterize it. Well, our time is going, and I don't want to take all the time.